Revelation 3, verse number 11, in the midst of the message to the Church of Philadelphia, which is also a message to everyone, but under the reference of the faithful church and the credit that is given for the faithfulness and the commitment that is there and the trials that they would face, verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." The reference is made that they could lose their crown, and yet it's a crown that they already have in that sense. They're part of the body of Christ. They're that down payment of the kingdom of God. And it says, hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. I mentioned last week in my sermon the reference from the World News and Prophecy article on putting duty before self. And I mentioned Queen Elizabeth, and in that same article was a reference to King Edward VIII, and it said that he put self before duty. And I thought, well, you know, it's kind of a romance story. Here's a man who was king, but he just wanted to be with a woman that he loved. And yet, if you go back and look at it, it's not quite as simple as that. King Edward VIII, in 1936, abdicated the throne of the British Empire. And as, again, in our own literature had it, he put self before duty. He gave away his crown. I want to read you what his title was, and they have different ways of referring to it, but anyway, he was referred to as Edward VIII, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, Ireland, and of the British dominions beyond the seas, King, Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith was part of his title, Emperor of India. Great and lofty title for the stature and position that he had. Then I go back and I begin to read more specifically about him, his person, and his life. Edward VIII is the only British monarch to have voluntarily relinquished the throne ever. No one had ever done that before. He signed the instrument of abdication on the 10th of December, 1936. The British Parliament passed His Majesty's Declaration of Abdication Act, 1936, the next day, and on its receiving royal assent from Edward VIII, he legally ceased to be king in all but one of his realms. His abdication as King of Ireland occurred one day later. It says, after Lady Jane Grey and Edward V, he is the third shortest reigning monarch in British history, and like them, too, he was never crowned. He gave away his crown in that respect. Now, it shows that he had some very admirable qualities, that he was brave. He wasn't afraid in that sense of going into battle. It traces his military career back in World War I. It says he had reached the minimum age for active service, and he expressed a keenness to participate. He wanted to go off, in that sense, in defense of his country. He joined the army, and he served with the Grenadier Guards in June of 1914, and though he was willing to serve on the front lines, the Secretary of State for War, Lord Kitchener, refused to allow it, citing the immense harm that the capture of the heir to the throne would cause. Despite this, Edward witnessed trench warfare firsthand, and he attempted to visit the front line as often as he could. He led to the award of the Military Cross in 1916. His role in the war, although limited, led to his great popularity among veterans of the conflict. As of 1911, he was a midshipman, also then in the Royal Navy, made lieutenant in 1913. On his secession, he became Admiral of the Fleet of the Navy, Field Marshal of the Army, Marshal of the Royal Air Force. That's pretty good from lieutenant. You know, the system works where you go from lieutenant to field marshal in one step. But it records that he was a brave and courageous man, that he wanted to defend his country, that he wanted to go to the front, and the soldiers themselves respected him because he went and fought by their sides. In 1930, King George V gave Edward a home, Fort Belvedere, near Sunningdale in Berkshire. There, Edward conducted relationships with a series of married women. And it goes on and begins to detail the fact that he was given this estate as his home, and he customarily brought then married women into his estate and had affairs with them before all of England. Now again, you get into a man that had some strengths, but you begin to see his character flaws. His greatest flaw, in part, was that he put self first. You know, it's hard to say, well, you're picking on a man who died. I'm illustrating with the life of a man who gave away the throne in order to selfishly satisfy his desires. It is wrong to consort with married women. It is a shame and a blotch on a nation. King George V died on the 20th of January, 1936. Edward ascended to the throne as King Edward VIII. The next day, he broke royal protocol by watching the proclamation of his own accession to the throne from the window of St. James Palace in the company of the still-married Mrs. Simpson. He brought his consort and stood before the people and said, "This is who I choose to be with," while she was still married in that day. By October, it was becoming clear that the new king planned to marry Mrs. Simpson, especially when divorce proceedings between Mr. and Mrs. Simpson were brought at Ipswich Crown Court. On the 16th of November, 1936, Edward met with Prime Minister Stanley Baldwin at Fort Belvedere and expressed his desire to marry Wallis Simpson when she became free to remarry. He intended, he planned for, he made provision for sin. The king informed Baldwin that he would abdicate if he could not marry her. The prime minister responded by presenting the king with three choices: either give up the idea of marriage, marry Mrs. Simpson against his minister's wishes, or abdicate. It was clear that Edward was not prepared to give up Mrs. Simpson. By marrying against the advice of the ministers, he would cause the government to resign and prompt a constitutional crisis. Prime ministers of Australia, Canada, South America made it clear as to their opposition to the king marrying in this way. The Irish Free State expressed disinterest and detachment, and New Zealand, having never even heard of Miss Simpson before, vacillated in disbelief. Faced with this opposition, Edward at first responded that there are not that many people in Australia, and their opinion didn't really matter anyway. Ultimately, though, he chose to abdicate. On the night of the 11th of December, 1936, Edward, now reverted to the title of Prince Edward, made a broadcast to the nation and the empire explaining his decision to abdicate, to throw away his crown, not for some noble purpose, for selfish desire. He famously said, "I have found it impossible to carry the heavy burden of responsibility and to discharge my duties as king as I would wish to do without the help and support of the woman I love." After the broadcast, Edward departed for the United Kingdom, for Austria. Though he was unable to join Mrs. Simpson until her divorce became absolute several months later. His brother, Prince Albert, Duke of York, succeeded to the throne as King George VI, with his elder daughter, Princess Elizabeth, first in the line of succession as the presumptive heir. So it's a remarkable story when you realize that there was someone who literally arose to the throne of Great Britain and gave away their crown, not for noble purposes, but so that he could put self first. What's a crown worth? And God says, don't let anyone take away your crown. What's the price on a crown? What's the price on the kingdom? There's a number of individuals in the Bible who threw away their crown. And I think it's instructive to look and see what kind of circumstances played out as a result. One of them is Saul. Now, I've referred to Saul recently because I use Saul as an example of obeying, or at least striving to obey, or at least disobeying, but out of fear, being motivated by fear, in contrast to David and the example that he set. But I want to go back to part of that record, 1 Samuel 13, and just illustrate what Saul's character flaw was. Saul was simply disobedient. he would not do what he was given. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, after Saul had offered an unlawful sacrifice, facing the Philistines and becoming, again, afraid, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He threw away his crown because he was disobedient. He would not do what God said. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." How many different ways is there for us to justify the things that we do, to, in some ways, not really focus on the things that we should be doing instead? Saul threw away his crown through disobedience. And yet, how many times that I can think of ministerially over the years in the church, and speaking to someone, and basically what they're telling me is, "Well, everything is okay right now. God is still blessing me. God is still using me. The sun came up this morning." It's as if the hammer does not come down on our hand right then. Then maybe what we're doing is actually going to be okay. I'll never forget an individual in the church many years ago, involved in the media production of the church and used as a presenter in the church, got caught up in some very personal sin, which wasn't very personal, became very public, but got caught up in some personal sin. And he stepped aside at a moment, and then he went back into the media a little time later. And I remember hearing him describe the process, that he got up there and he spoke, and the words still came out of his mouth, and the inspiration of the mind still continued to be in a process. And basically said, he says, "God is using me again. The sun came up today, and I have not been destroyed." You go back and look at Saul. Certainly he thought that in his own mind. 1 Samuel 14 and verse number 47. It says, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. Now, again, what we have here, we have another process where Saul goes out to defend Israel. He goes out to fight the battles. He fought against his enemies on every side, against Moab, against Ammon, against Edom, the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he harassed them. Wherever he went, it was working. He gathered an army. He attacked the Amalekites. He delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. This is after he has been told that he would be replaced as king. And he goes out and he said, "Look at this. God has blessed my hand. The sun came up this morning." God does some things in spite of us. He uses us. He has great mercy. But what God wants is our obedience. He does not want our compromise. If you go on to chapter 15, then you see again with the Amalekites, where Saul made compromise again. And he kept Agag and spared him, and the people again kept the spoil and spared that. But notice, Saul continually protested that he had done what was right in God's eyes, or at least in his own. Verse 13, chapter 15. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What in the world are you saying? You have performed the commandment of the Lord." Verse number 17. Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you then king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed.' Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down in the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me." It was so clear and so obvious that he was disobedient. But in Saul's own mind, he had hardened his conscience to understand, and he was not even able to see when he did not obey. Now, we could argue that that was just his carnal defense, but the fact is, Saul was disobedient, and he justified it, and God removed him as king. He threw away his own crown. God then turned and made replacement for him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. Samuel went no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, chapter 16, 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Saul threw down his crown. God said, I will give it to someone else. Who took away Edward VIII's crown? Who took it? Nobody took it. He threw it away. Somebody else then had to pick it up. Who took away Saul's crown? Saul threw it down, and God says, I will give it to someone else. When it says in the Bible to hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown, it doesn't mean that somebody can come in and grab it from you or me. It means you have to throw it down, and God then will have to give it away. You'll have to fill your place with someone else. Saul was disobedient, and he threw away his crown. How would you describe Esau? Now, what word would you use to describe Esau? You know, the best word that I can in terms of how he threw away not a crown in the sense of a kingdom on the earth, but he threw away his potential. He threw away the crown of his birthright. I would say that Esau simply was profane. You know what profane means? Profane means to be permitted to be trodden. You are willing to let something effectively be common or to be soiled. It's not meaningful. It's like, imagine laying the flag of the United States on the ground and walking on it. That's what they do in the protests when you see that sometimes in the news. Or if they don't like a leader, they'll put his picture on the ground and they'll walk on his face. God says, you know, take your foot off of my Sabbath. It's the same thing. It means to profane the Sabbath because you walk on it and you step on it and you do not treat it as it's holy. So when you take that which is holy and you don't respect it as such, you profane it. You treat it as common. Esau was profane. He threw down his crown in that way. Genesis 25, verse number 29. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What profit shall this birthright be to me? He basically said, look, who cares about birthrights? It doesn't mean anything to me. You want it? It's yours. He profaned his promise. He did not treat it respectfully or recognize the value that it had. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils, and he ate and drank and rose, and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised, esteemed lightly, his birthright. When we go to Hebrews 12, there's a reference of this very same account, and that's where the word profane is used. You know, with the word, how do we use profane in our culture? The word becomes profanity. And it means to use disrespectful speech. To take speech, which should be an honorable representation, and to use it disrespectfully, and we call it profanity. When we treat God's gifts lightly, when we esteem them lightly, when we treat them disrespectfully, we are profane. We can profane the Sabbath. We can profane in our words. We can be profane in our thoughts. God said, "What I give to you is holy." When we treat each other with disrespect, that is a form of profanity as well. Because God says, as his servants, we are holy. We are dedicated, sanctified, set apart for his purpose. Esau was profane. Hebrews 12, verse number 12, says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Our responsibility before God is to contribute in such a way that we are healers, helpers, assisting one another in the grace of God in that way. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Our sin, our personal sin, can infect others around us. Our attitude, the actions that we make, the words that we choose, can affect those around us and defile or make profane others besides just ourselves. And then verse 16 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. There was no way to go back. It would not be returned to him." It doesn't say that he could not repent before God in terms of his sin, but the indication is that that never took place, though he sought it diligently with tears. He wanted his purse back. He wanted his physical opportunity back, but he had thrown down his crown. Nobody can take our crown away from us. They can't take our potential away from us. They can't cause us to leave the church, the body of Christ. They cannot turn us away. We have to turn away ourselves. There's another example in the Bible where an individual gave away his crown. Again, the circumstances is a little different. Saul was disobedient. Esau was profane. Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. You know, I think of the reference where it says, not to provoke your children to wrath. Not to provoke your children to wrath. Because you cause them to sin. When it said, don't offend one of my little ones. Better off that you had this huge stone around your head and drop you into the ocean. Better that you destroy yourself than you destroy somebody else. Better have a millstone and drop you into the ocean than to offend these other little ones in the way. And so to cause others to sin is a very grievous sin itself. And yet that's what Jeroboam did. But he got there in a specific way. If you look at 1 Kings 11, verse number 26, this talks about his rebellion and why he rebelled. I wonder if you've ever really noticed these first verses on what started the process in his mind. It says, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, the reason is because Solomon was turning away from God, committing harlotry, bringing in idolatry as his wives did, and therefore God began to withdraw his blessing from Solomon, and enemies around the empire, in some cases even servants such as Jeroboam, began to rebel. So this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. Did Jeroboam rebel because Solomon restored the city of David? It says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So again, we're not talking somebody who's fearful in that sense. A mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, he was capable, energetic, I suppose smart, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. That's all it says. So tell me, why did Jeroboam rebel? It says Solomon rebuilt the city of David. Jeroboam was promoted and made over all the labor force, and that's why he rebelled. You have to stop and think about that. The fact is, Jeroboam coveted authority. He coveted being in charge. He coveted the respect and the adoration and the authority that came with being in charge of the people. He was capable, but he wanted lordship. And therefore, he was willing to do anything he could to hold on to it and to protect his own end. It just says that Solomon promoted him. He was very capable, and it caused him to rebel. Going down to verse 29. Now, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went off out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself in a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. I will give 10 tribes to you." He was being promoted again. He was being given honor and responsibility. And he would never be willing to let that go. He would do whatever he had to have the authority of king. "But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did his father David." Verse 37, "I will take you, and you will reign over all your heart desires, and you should be king over Israel." He said, "I will give you the opportunity to see what is really in your heart. You can reign over all your heart desires. And then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." He had a crown. He had a kingdom. But it was not something that he was capable of sustaining and serving in that way. Chapter 12, verse 25. In fact, I think I did skip a little here. Let me go back. Verse 37. Well, I guess I did read that. It just said that Solomon went on in verse 40 of chapter 11 and sought to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam arose and he fled to Egypt to wait until there was opportunity in that sense to return. Chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem," because he came back and he had opportunity now to rule, and he began to protect the base that he had because he never wanted it to depart from him. He didn't want the people to go back into worshiping God if that meant he would lose the authority that he had been given. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, remember, he got to rule according to all that was in his heart. He said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam the king." He was not a fearful man. He was a great warrior. But what he was afraid of was losing the authority that he had. Therefore the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He held on to them so that he could be the king. And he would do whatever he could do, whatever he had to do, to that end. He caused Israel to sin. Chapter 14. says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, was sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise, disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over these people. Take with you 10 loaves and cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. It is interesting, the leaders of God's people who serve him, God does guide them. He guides their judgment. It doesn't mean that everything they do is perfect, but God literally works in their mind. It says, thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. So it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you among the people, I made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept the commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all that were there before you. You have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. Do you know why we obey God? Ultimately, because it is right. We obey God, though, in addition to that, for the future of our own generations. Jeroboam turned away, and God says, I'm going to take away your whole house, and I will cut off from you every male in Israel, bond and free. The curse of his disobedience descended on his family line. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. It says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king. Here's the transfer. God did not go in and take something away from someone. They threw it down. And God picked it up and said, I will give it to another. Let no one take your crown. Don't throw it away. Shall raise up for himself a king over Israel. He shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images and provoked the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin. When you cause offense, when I cause offense, when we cause someone else in their anger or frustration or bitterness to sin, then a portion of that responsibility comes right back to us where it started. God said he gave us our children as a heritage. He gave them to us so that we would care for them and return them back to him. We all fail in our weakness, but we must never turn and rebel. God says we can take the crown from our children and tarnish it as well. How in the world could we ever turn loose of our own children? Matthew 16 gives reference to the fact that this world is not our ultimate value, clearly. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up your burden, take up your weight, take up whatever it is that your obligation would be, and follow him. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What good is a physical kingdom, whether it be a car or an education or some great opportunity or a job whereby we begin to compromise in God's law? What good is it if we lose our soul? Gain the whole world and lose our soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's it worth? What will you trade? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's pretty remarkable to realize sometimes the stakes. I go back and I think of King Edward. And it was like he was right there. And he had it all in his hands. And he said, well, you know, what I really want is to satisfy me. And for the kingdom, he walked away. Moses was in a place such as that. References made to it in the book of Hebrews. Moses had a kingdom. I think it's Josephus records that he was a great general in Egypt. And he was in Pharaoh's house. And so he had the opportunity that he could have said, I want this. But he turned and walked away. It doesn't mean we walk away from everything. It means we walk away from those things, if indeed they compete with what God has called us to. Sometimes young people can grow up in the church, and it's like their calling isn't that important after all. They're old enough to be proficient in a job. They're old enough to be responsible in their behavior. They're old enough to be part of the social structure and contribute and produce. But somehow God's calling has yet to really be important. Is that not possibly a type of profanity as well? To take something that is holy and treat it lightly, as if it doesn't really count. What if we want to do our own thing first? I've heard that expressed. Well, I want to do what I want to do first. And I'm going to get some experience out in the world. And I'm going to get I'm going to do a few things on my own. And then I'll take what God has called me to and I will respond. I think that's a type of profanity. It's taking something that is holy and treating it as if it was common. Oh, we'll address that. We will address that someday. First I'll marry. First I'll get my education. First I'll go to work. First I'll get some of what I want. And then I will address those things as well. I think it's a risk. I think it's a serious risk. It's something to be very careful with. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. You know, I don't think it means that if it was an ugly child, they wouldn't have cared, but they want this one because it looks nice. But it just showed that this was a child that was a gift from God, and they treasured the gift. And they were not going to put the king's command before God's gift. By faith, because it says it was an act of faith, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to take a physical kingdom in the place of a spiritual one, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So he looked past the opportunity that he had in the flesh, and decided that he would rather suffer affliction with God's people than to take advantage and enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Because it is but a moment in time, a moment's notice. When you look at the offer that the world has for us, to be off in pursuit of it at the expense of being obedient to God, at the expense of profaning that which is holy, or even to the point whereby we might cause someone else to sin. There have been occasions where, again, young people growing up walk out the door into the society and into the culture and pick up some of the customs and traditions of society. And then they come on back into church or to an activity. They come back into church. And I have personally had to go to them at times and say, do not come in here in the manner of your behavior or your dress or in the way you're going to wear your hair in order to make a statement of disrespect among God's people. Do not come in here and flaunt your physical freedom in order to offend or cause damage here in this house. I remember an occasion a number of years ago, somebody came to one of our activities, and I think Mike was on the door, maybe Joyce was, but I said, you know what? You can't come in. You didn't wear the clothes appropriate to the activity. And protest was made, great protest. Oh, I can't. There's nothing I can change into. I won't have time. And you know what the answer was? Goodbye. Go your way. I think they were able to resolve the problem in 30 minutes and returned and participated in the activity, but they did so in a respectful manner. I think for us to take something that is important, our church, our congregation, our values, the culture. Culture is a judgment. It is a value choice. It is a decision that is made. Some of it is hereditary, passes on down to us. It is not all spelled out in the Bible, but it is something to be respected, not something to push against, because it causes offense. It causes offense. It is something to be respected, those who brought us here, those who work through the heat of the day. Some people look at the youth in the church as a group of people primarily that we need to win, that we need to somehow reach them in a way so that they will be attracted to what we have. I would value that as part of the answer. But I look at the youth as the church of the church in a way that, look, you need to respect those that worked here in the heat of the day. You need to look at those who came before you and give them respect as well. I don't want to compromise the culture of the body and the name of tolerance for the few. I think we all ought to be respectful to each other in that way. How does someone actually take our crown? Well, really, they can't. We can only lose our crown when we take it off ourselves and throw it away. This life is like, well, anybody ever eat Cracker Jacks? I don't eat Cracker Jacks, but I used to, and I'd go as a little kid to the movie and you get Cracker Jacks, and inside the Cracker Jacks was a little toy. A worthless little toy that we would dig through the box to get to see what it was, and then it would amuse us for a moment in time and probably cease to amuse us before we ever even left the theater. Well, this life is no more than that toy in a box of Cracker Jacks. It is just a very small moment's pleasure. It is certainly not worth pursuing at the expense of God's way. In Proverbs 6, it describes the things that God, it says he hates. And that's very strong terms. Proverbs 6. Verse number 12. The New King James has a heading here. It says, a wicked man. Verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man walks with a perverse mouth. He profanes things. He doesn't respect his words or the way those words are used. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, and he devises evil continually. He sows discord. He causes other people to sin. Discord is sin. Division does not come as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It comes from sin. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Pride, proud look, lying, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. That means a person who actually makes provision for sin, intends to do that which is wrong. Now we say wicked, oh, that's really bad sin. That's really bad sin. The Bible says that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, when you refuse to obey. But it says when you plan to do evil, when you make provision for evil, I'm going to marry her no matter what, is wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. God says, these things I hate. What would we trade for eternity? Nothing in this kingdom. And when we truly understand that, when we truly understand that we have our crown and no one can take it away, but we can set it down. We can set it down and show it disrespect. We can profane it. We can turn our back on God and disobey. We can take His word lightly, and the association of the church, the body, the fellowship. We can take prayer lightly, or the study of His word, or the desire to grow and to bear fruit lightly. When it talks about the lethargy of the Laodiceans, it's a type again of profanity. It's taking that which is holy and effectively giving it to the dogs, setting it aside as is to no such esteem. If we truly understand that, and if we commit ourselves to God and to the calling that we have, no one can ever take it from us. No one can take our crown unless we ourselves set it down and throw it away.